If you would turn in your Bibles this morning, we are going to be looking at the first four verses of John's first letter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's end the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard marvelous things from your Word. We have heard Christ, our Redeemer, who was from the beginning, together with you in eternity, and was made manifest. And now, Father, as we consider your word, we ask that you would come to be with us, that you would speak to us what we need to hear this morning, that we might see and savor Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How easy is it for you and I to lose sight of what's truly important? You and I go about the busyness of our weeks. We take the kids to school. We participate in extracurricular activities, or we make doctor's appointments, or we busy ourselves around the house, or we're at school or work or whatever we're doing. And we busy ourselves so much with the rat race of life that we forget what's truly important. Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're like me, the distractions from the week to week can build up and become such a huge distraction in our lives. We fail to remember what's important, our Lord Jesus. Or perhaps you're here this morning and in the midst of your busyness, you're also confused about who Jesus really is, about what it is exactly that He's done for us. There are lots of competing ideas out there about Jesus, about the gospel and what that is and means. Or maybe you come from a place this week where you are dealing with issues of intense guilt and shame for your sin. Maybe you struggle with forgiving yourself for something that you have done this week or months ago, or perhaps even years ago, and you carry with you a burden of shame. Or maybe you're here and you feel far away from God. Maybe you feel like the prayers that you pray day in and day out and agonize over can't reach farther than the ceiling, and you ask honestly, God, are you there? Do you hear me? Where is God in my struggles? Dear brothers and sisters, we come from all kinds of places this week, perhaps good, perhaps difficult. And yet, as we find ourselves encountering this letter of 1 John, we must come to recognize that John is writing to a group of Christians who are not so different from you and me. These were Christians who were struggling, who had fears and insecurities, who had joys and laughters. The Apostle John, however, is writing to Christians who are struggling. John writes this to a church that had been rocked with doctrinal controversy. Apparently, a group of false teachers had arisen from among them who were well-known and respected people, and yet they began to teach a different Jesus and a different gospel, a different story of redemption, and it sounded convincing. And so these Christians began to doubt, do I really know God? Can I know God if I still struggle with sin? Are these people right? Who should I listen to? And yet, even as these Christians struggled with this intense doctrinal controversy, we need to recognize the connection between those Christians in the first century and ourselves. Those Christians dealing with a doctrinal controversy might not be so different from you who struggle with doubts about your faith. Or those Christians who wonder, can God still love me if I sin? They're not so different from you who struggle with shame and with guilt. And so John writes us to address these kinds of issues. And this letter remains so relevant for you and I today, who struggle in all of these ways. So as we think about these first four verses this morning, this strange little literary introduction, there is one central theme and thesis that we can draw out of this text. It really is the thesis of this entire letter, but also of this text, and it is this: the Son of God became a man that we might be brought into loving communion with God, with each other. Let me say that again. The Son of God became a man so that we, you and I, might be brought into loving communion with God and with each other. And this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see how that central truth plays out through three primary points. Firstly, we're going to look at the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the initiative of Jesus. And lastly, the instruction of Jesus. Our first point, the identity of Jesus. Look down at verses 1 through 2. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Right from the beginning of this letter, John does not preoccupy himself with a normal introduction, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of wherever this was. John is fixated and focused upon the identity of Jesus. And there are a lot of views about who this Jesus is, aren't there? In the first century, these opponents apparently were teaching a Jesus who was not the Christ, a Jesus who was some kind of prophet, but proclaimed that the Christ had to be some kind of immaterial spirit being. We can see evidence for this in chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, and chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, chapter 5, verse 1. And the assumption behind these false teachers and what they were claiming about who Jesus is and who the Christ is an assumption that what is material, what is physical, is intrinsically evil. And holding to that assumption, which was common in the Greek world in that time, of course they would deny that the eternal God became a man. And so the message of these false teachers began to be not God coming down to us to save us and bring us up to himself, but man escaping the physical, escaping and flying away from the world into the immaterial realm. But there are all kinds of other ideas about Jesus today, aren't there? There's the quote-unquote Jesus of pop culture. The Jesus who is meek and mild, inoffensive, and who will affirm your every conviction. The Jesus that is a mere spiritual guru, one valid religious option among many. This is a popular way to view Jesus today, here in metropolitan areas like San Diego. Or how about the quote-unquote Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a mere created being, a powerful one, but a creature nonetheless. There are all kinds of different ways that the world is proclaiming various Jesuses to you. And so the question we must ask this morning is, who is Jesus? Who you say Jesus is, dear brothers and sisters, has massive implications for your life. Who you proclaim in your heart as Lord changes the way that you live, the way that you think about the world, the way that you view yourself and your struggles and your life and the difficulties and the joys that you encounter. The Apostle John goes so far in chapter 4 as to say that who you say Jesus is, who you say Jesus is indicative of whether you actually know God or not. So there is nothing more important for us to answer than the question, who is Jesus? We see from our text, the first two verses, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Notice the connections that John makes in these two verses. He says that which is from the beginning is the same thing that John heard and saw. And what John saw, he says, is, verse 2, that life which was revealed. Furthermore, John describes that life not only as the eternal life, but the life who was with the Father. Now take a step back for a minute and think about this with me. Have you noticed the language that John uses in these first four verses? What does it remind you of? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll notice just how much language John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 has in common with these first four verses. And that's because what John is doing here is he is drawing a connection and showing us and reminding us about what he has said in his earlier work, the Gospel. He says that the life was with the Father. A similar statement that he made in John chapter 1. The Word was with God. He says that this thing that he is proclaiming, which was from the beginning, same language or very similar language to what he opens his Gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. When we see in verse 3, John positively identifies this life that he's talking about, this life that was revealed to him is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. The New World Translation, that corruption and perversion of the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses put forward, translates in verse 2 the eternal life as the everlasting life. And the reason they do that is to try to get away from the fact that what John is doing here is he is calling the life that was with the Father eternal. They want to have temporal time connotations by translating it everlasting. They want to make this life a mere creature who is made but who always lives in time. But with the language that John uses here in these first four verses, and how reminiscent it is to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we can only conclude that when John uses that Greek term, aionios, which could be translated everlasting or eternal, that what John means here is that the life is eternal with the Father, one God. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, from this text, is fully God. But he is not only fully God. The Apostle John does not stop by saying what was from the beginning with the Father. No, he goes on to describe that this eternal, infinite, glorious, holy, perfect Son of God in union with the Father entered into history. became flesh and blood, touchable, seeable, someone you could hold on to, someone with vocal cords, when they buzzed, you could hear them. Think about that. One Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, and now in history, fully man, forever. Some of you might be wondering, okay, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, one person with two natures. I can kind of understand that in a way. But why? Why would Jesus, in perfect harmony and bliss and joy and glory together with the Father and His Spirit, why would He take on humanity, our nature? Why would He do that? What was the reason behind Him doing that? This brings us to our second point, the initiative of Jesus. Look down at verse 3. John says, "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Why did God become a man? He became a man to reconcile us to Himself. He entered into human history to enter into your lives and to bring you to Himself. But what are the underlying assumptions about such a statement? What does John assume when he says that he's proclaiming Jesus so that we might have fellowship with God? He assumes that the incarnation, that Jesus becoming a human being, was necessary for us to be brought into fellowship with God. It is inseparably tied to our having fellowship with God. In this section of Scripture, in this entire letter, and in the rest of the Bible, no other way of fellowship with God is set forward than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there has been no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we'll see, there's actually no other way possible for you and I to have fellowship with God. But what's another assumption? Perhaps more poignantly and perhaps more obviously, if John is proclaiming Jesus to us so that we might have fellowship with God, then what is implied is that you and I, in our natural state, need to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to God, which implies that we can't and we don't have fellowship with Him apart from Christ. Why? Why don't we have fellowship with God? Because we broke that fellowship through sin. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the breaching of God's law. But lest we think that God's law is some arbitrary standard, John says in verse 5, God is light. And so the law which flows from the God who is eternal light, goodness, righteousness, holiness, and everything that is pure, absolutely, then the breaching of that law is intrinsically evil. And as John says in the passage we'll be looking at tonight, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The very fact that you and I are prone to tell white lies, the fact that we are prone to hate people in our hearts, to lose patience with drivers out on the road, shows us that we are in fact sinners, and that we are in fact unholy and unrighteous and unjust by our nature. And so John here proclaims Jesus become a man to give us fellowship with God. How did he do this? It may seem obvious to us who have become and have been Christians for some time how it is that Christ becoming a man brought reconciliation. It is simply because Jesus Christ did what you and I could never do. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He became a human being, the second Adam in history, to represent you and I, to perfectly keep the law of God for you. The law of God and the covenant of works requires perfect human obedience. So the eternal Son of God, out of love for you, took on humanity, suffered his entire life, and lived righteously in your place. But not only this, we know, and as we will see in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ not only lived for you who believe in him, he died for you who believe in him. The law of God demands the condemnation of sinners, and yet Christ, the only innocent man who ever lived, willingly went to a brutal, torturous death on a Roman cross almost 2,000 years ago. Only one who is infinite in nature can drink the cup of God's wrath and say, tetelestai, it is finished. And it is true, dear brothers and sisters, for you who have believed on Jesus Christ, it is finished. Christ Jesus, your righteousness. Christ Jesus, the propitiation for your sins. Christ Jesus, the eternal life, become flesh for you. Dear brother and sister, do you struggle with shame? Do you struggle with the lingering burden of guilt? Do you look at your life and at times find yourself crying out to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. He has delivered us. And through his becoming a man, through his life lived for you, through his death on a cross, he has brought you in. So often, dear brothers and sisters, when we forgive, we do so half-heartedly. When other people offend us and wound us deeply, we might say, oh yes, I forgive you, but I don't want you in my life anymore. I don't want to talk to you. Just stay out of my life. Jesus shows his incredible love for sinners like you and like me by not only dying to pay the penalty for your sin, by not only suffering through a life of righteousness for you, but he draws you in and calls you his own. And the Father who sent the Son calls you who believe in him, mine, my child, my beloved. Doesn't that wow you? Doesn't that floor you with what excellent love Christ has for you? But still, some of you might be wondering, I haven't personally seen Jesus. The Apostle John walked with Jesus, touched Jesus at the Last Supper. He laid on his chest in intimacy and closeness with Jesus. He heard Jesus speak. He ate with Jesus. But I'm here and I haven't seen Jesus. I don't know what his face looks like. I don't know what color his eyes are. And how can I know that God not only knows me, but that I know God. How can I know that I can really be reconciled to God? This is such an important question for you and I to ask. Both here this morning and elsewhere, there are so many of us who ask, how can I really know that God is knowable? This text furnishes for us two ways that we can know that we know God. Firstly, we can know God because He knows us personally, experientially. Think about it. What did it mean for the eternal to take on temporality? What did it mean for the infinite Son of God to enter into history and live on earth? Jesus Christ took on our nature. He knows what it is to be a child, to be a kid with parents. He knows what it is to go to school. He knows what it is to be taught. He knows all of the frustrations of childhood. He knows what it is to be intensely tempted by sins. He knows what it is to be hungry, what it is to be tired, what it is to rejoice with weddings and feasts and with friends and family. And He knows what it is to lose loved ones. This week I went outside on our new porch. We just moved into the seminary campus, and I spent about 5 minutes outside. It must have been 102 or something. And I was tearing the boxes apart, and I couldn't help but begin to sweat profusely. I know, lovely imagery, right? But I couldn't help but look at myself as I was complaining at the heat, how hot it was and how bright it was outside. And I just, oh, I can't stand it. My face grimaced as I'm tearing these boxes apart. And then I went inside and I turned the air on and I complained some more. And then I thought, Jesus went through this. And He didn't have an apartment with air conditioning. He didn't have a car with air conditioning. But He went through that for me and for you without complaint. He experienced the things that we experienced. Why? Because He loves you. And so how can we know that God is knowable? Because He knows what it is to be a human experientially. He entered into our world, yet without sin. By taking on our nature, we can have confidence that the Son of God is truly knowable. He not only drew near to us, but He understands us in our nature, in our experiences. Not only this, the eternal life came, as we've said earlier, to bring us to God. And this is exactly what He does, did, and is doing. Look down in your Bibles at verse 3. John says, what we have seen and heard, the eternal life become flesh, we also declare to you, so that. This indicates purpose. John is declaring what he saw for the express purpose that they would have fellowship who hear this word with the triune God. Now let's parse this through for a little bit. What does it mean that when John, filled with the Holy Spirit, is writing this letter to these troubled Christians, struggling with doctrine and with doubt? What does it mean for this writing to be given for the purpose that they would have fellowship with God? It means that Christ, the eternal life who appeared, didn't just appear one time in history and leave the rest to us to figure out. It means that Jesus is still working through His Word. Jesus is operative through his eyewitnesses, the apostles, and through the testimony that they left behind. So you can know that God is knowable because he is drawing you to himself through the scriptures, all of which proclaim something about Jesus, something about what he's done for you, for me. This is what our shorter catechism calls the means of grace. Questions 85 through 89, that the Word of God is one of the ways that God uses in this world to bring us to himself, to bring us to believe in Jesus Christ and so receive his righteousness and fellowship with him. Isaiah 55:11 famously says that the scriptures will not return void, that God will send forth his word and it will always accomplish his purposes. And so as we hear this text this morning, as we hear Jesus himself speaking to you and to me about himself and what he did in becoming a man, recognize, dearly beloved, that he is making himself known to you now in 2018, this Lord's Day. God is at work with us. So this morning we have seen a little bit about the identity of Jesus, a little bit about his excellencies, as we have seen his initiative in coming to become one of us, to save us from our sin. But what should we take away from this text this morning? How should we think about how Jesus became a man? How that should influence and change the way that we think as we go about this Lord's Day and the rest of our week? And how we should live in the day to day? How we should conduct ourselves in our marriages? How we should conduct ourselves in our singleness? How we should be kids under our parents' roofs? How we should work at our jobs? Where does this text hit the road of our lives? This brings us to our third point, the instruction of Jesus. When we look down at verse 3, we find that interesting and common word that we are so familiar with, the word fellowship. This word, unfortunately, has taken on a new meaning in our American context. We live in a culture that has so stressed the individual, the values of the individual, the preferences of the individual, the glories of the individual, that we have made fellowship, even in the church, a word about being acquaintances, a word about chatting about the weather after church. We have locations called fellowship halls where we eat food and where we relax and hang out. Is that what John says here? Does John say that Christ redeemed us to become acquaintances with each other, but then to the rest of the week go home and lead our own private lives? What is the meaning of this word fellowship? In the Greek, it is the word koinonia. You're probably familiar with that term. The idea here is not acquaintanceship. If you read the rest of the letter, the kind of life that God calls you to, you must recognize that Christ has saved you not to be acquaintances, but to be in loving, lovingly intrusive, sacrificial, deep, personal, abiding, integrated involvement with each other's lives. This is the language of family. But an even deeper tie than family. This is the language of spiritual unity together. And so this text calls you to recognize that what Jesus did by dying on a cross and rising from the dead is he brought you not only to himself to become the children of God, but to become brothers and sisters, family. So any kind of lifestyle that we live where we relax in church, where we show up, we hang out, we chit-chat, and we go home and lead our own lives, this is not what John has said. Christ is calling you in the light of His bringing you to Himself to also be deeply committed to loving, cherishing each other. Knowing each other in your struggles. Praying for one another and finding out how to pray for one another. Rejoicing with each other when rejoicing is called for. Laughing where laughing is called for. Weeping where weeping is called for. Dear brothers and sisters, Christ has called you to be together in Him. This is radically different than the values of our culture. We must fight against our culture at this point and be closer together in deep fellowship. But what else? How else does Jesus' example of His incarnation, how else does it challenge us to live differently? Closely related to this is the concept of entering into the unfamiliar. Think about what Jesus did by becoming a man, the immortal God becoming mortal, the everlasting and eternal Son of God becoming a baby who cried and all of those things. What Jesus did by doing that is He entered into our world experientially. Why? Because He loves us who believe in Him. He loves His own. And He brings us to Himself through the blood of His cross. And so as we seek to imitate Jesus in our day-to-day life, Christ is calling us to enter into the unfamiliar. To know each other. To be known by others. There is a grave sin in our American culture, the sin of racism, the sins of sexism that are so prevalent in many parts of our country. This text demonstrates to us that there is no justification for those attitudes. But that rather instead we are called in the light of Jesus becoming a man for us to enter into the lives of those who are unfamiliar to us, who are from different cultures and different backgrounds, even in the same neighborhoods, and to show our love for them, to love them, to sacrifice them, our time, where time is due, our emotional energy, where emotional energy is due, our resources, where resources are due, because Jesus Christ gave His life for us. Even still, closely related to this also, this text calls you and I to share Christ with others. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Should we put the light of the gospel that we have received, should we hide that from others? Look at how John responded to the gospel of Christ. He says, "What we've seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The Apostle John, filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of all that He's done for him, was so gripped by the great love of Jesus that his personal sense of joy is incomplete at the fact that there are people who don't know Jesus, who haven't experienced the love of Christ, who don't know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And so this text challenges you to enter the unfamiliar by loving the lost, to seek out the lost, to share your hope with the lost, to respect those who don't believe, to try to understand their viewpoint and to present a sound reason for why you believe in Jesus Christ. And so, dear brothers and sisters, the fact that Jesus, the great shepherd, came to seek and to save His lost sheep ought to challenge us to love the lost in the way that He has loved the lost. Any of us imitate Christ perfectly? When we hear about the demands of God's law, or are called to share Christ, or called to love each other and be involved in each other's lives, can we do this perfectly? Of course not. But at the same time, don't let that burden you down, but rather let it drive you again at the foot of the cross, at the marvelous majesty of Christ's humiliation and love for you, and let that compel you and propel you to walk as Christ walked. Brothers and sisters, we have been loved so deeply. Let us love one another. Let us love those outside these walls. Let us give ourselves for them. We may be the only people that someone in our neighborhood, someone in our job place or workplace, someone in our schools, we might be the only people that they come into contact with who name the name of Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we are called to love deeply. So as we conclude this morning, having heard of Christ, of His gospel, and its call in our lives, I want to ask us a few poignant but important questions. Does the humiliation of Christ and the brutality of His cross, does the cries of agony as He bled, does that lead you to repent of your sin, to show compassion, forgiveness, and patience with each other, with your family members who test you, with your coworkers? Or are you secretly content to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God in your pursuit of the golden calf of comfort, complacency, and idleness? If you and I are honest with ourselves, we have a lot of sin to confess. We don't love like Christ does. But thanks be to God that you and I, who were so unlovable and unloving, have been so deeply, richly, manifestly, historically, truly, really, presently, and eternally, infinitely, absolutely loved by God. Thanks be to God. Remember, as you go about this Lord's Day, the central truth of this text: the Son of God became a man that we might be brought into loving communion with God, with each other. Let's pray. Great and gracious Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you sent him into this world because you loved us. We thank you, Father, that we can now know and have confidence that we have a high priest who understands us. A high priest who doesn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sins, but a perfect one. Jesus Christ, the righteous, our righteousness, our Lord, our King, our Messiah. We love him, Father. We love you through the power of your Spirit who has changed us within to love him. Oh, Father, help us this week to think of Jesus, to remember and marvel at what it meant for him to become one of us, flesh and blood, the eternal life, visible, hearable, touchable, seeable, with flesh and blood. And help us, Father, to live like Christ lived, out of gratitude for all that he has done for us. Fill us, O God, with your Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus, your Son, that we might love each other and love you more deeply. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.